Thank you. Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, as we heard read this morning. As you turn there, also, if I seem a little distant this morning and don't rush to shake your hand, it's because I'm recovering from a cold and choosing not to share it too liberally with everyone else. We've been talking about our foreignness over the last couple weeks. First, our foreignness, our natural foreignness, which we often notice we share in common in this fellowship as we relocate, move to different places, a new language, a new culture. Sometimes it may seem like the same language until we realize it's a little bit different and don't always feel like we fit in. But we also have been talking about our spiritual foreignness. And the first, our natural foreignness, can be viewed as an expression of God's mercy in our lives to remind us that as we have come to know Christ and grow in Him and become more like Christ, we will become more foreign to this fallen spiritual world that we live in. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and that reminded us, particularly the beginning of that chapter, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are truly foreigners, strangers in this world. But it reminds us also that because of God's grace, His amazing, abundant grace, He has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us together with Christ. He has seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. And then last week, we looked at the last verses of that chapter, chapter 2 of Ephesians, and how it says we are no longer strangers and aliens from God, no longer strangers from all the promises that God had given through Israel, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. And believers are being joined together now like he uses a couple different expressions there. Not only fellow citizens, we are members of the same household, of the family of God, the household of God. We are being joined together like stones being placed together in a building. We are becoming a holy temple unto the Lord, a dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And it reminded us that we are pilgrims, but pilgrims together. We are on this journey to be with the Lord Jesus, but we're not going there alone. He has joined us together with others of like faith. And we find this theme again in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And if you would look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship is probably not the most accurate translation of this word, but it's a convenient one, and it's one which I will use. It's a little less awkward than a more precise definition might be. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But it's important that we understand what is meant here. And verses 17 to 21 help us understand what it will mean to have our citizenship in heaven. Like many words which we use, citizenship is loaded with cultural meaning, as Paul was writing this. And that cultural meaning, I believe, can be summed up in one word, and that is allegiance. What should the Christian's allegiance be? What should it look like? To what should the Christian have allegiance? And these verses help us understand that. Now, I hesitate to talk about history. I enjoy history, and because of that, it's easy to start boring people who do not enjoy history. So I'd like to avoid it for that reason. But I believe it's very important for us to understand this passage and to see the relevance of this passage for us today. Look at verses 20 and 21 together. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. To understand the full impact of this sentence, it's essential to understand a little bit about Philippi, its history, and what was going on in Philippi at the time this letter was written. Philippi had been a small Greek village. It was named by Philip of Macedonia for himself. Those of you who know a little bit of history, the kids in school, you'll get this eventually. Philip was the father of Alexander the Great, which made major changes then in the Mediterranean world. Philip noticed the strategic location of Philippi, also the silver and gold mines that were nearby. But it moved into significance and importance, particularly for our understanding, when it was made a Roman colony by a Roman leader who would later become Caesar Augustus. And that happened about 90 years prior to the writing of this letter. And the very name of the city should ring a bell to us if we were to know the full name of Philippi, somewhat abbreviate it, Colonia Augusta Philippensium. If you know our local history, Colonia Augusta Raurica. It was named a colony by Augustus, and so it gets tagged with those first two titles in the name, Colonia Augusta. Augustus settled some of his veterans there. He later exiled from Italy supporters of a former opponent, Antony. You probably, some of the older ones would know the story of Antony and Cleopatra. You know, that was a real character, Antony and Cleopatra, and there was fights going on there, and when he realized his efforts were lost, they committed suicide. In Philippi, Latin became the official language, and as a colony, the Roman colony, it had the highest privilege of any city outside of Italy. They were ruled by Roman law. They were self-governing under Roman law. They had Roman rights. They had Roman privileges. And Roman privileges would have included freedom from certain taxes. The tribute that conquered countries and cities would have to give, they didn't have to pay. There was freedom from interrogation by torture. And you might remember that Paul, when he used his Roman citizenship in Jerusalem, they were about ready to scourge him to get the truth out of him. He said, excuse me, I'm a Roman citizen. And they immediately backed off because it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen. There was freedom from the worst of the death sentences, execution. They could not crucify a Roman citizen. And there was even the right to trial in Rome. And again, Paul would use that in Caesarea when he looked like he was going to be sent back to Jerusalem unfairly, said, I appeal to Caesar. And then they had to send him to Rome. Generally, conquered cities and countries were left to rule themselves in the Roman Empire. They had to support Rome, but their people were not considered citizens of the empire. They were non-citizens, and non-citizens were not protected by Roman law. Citizens looked to Rome as their governing authority. Rome established the laws by which they lived. Rome protected their rights, and they could travel anywhere in the Roman Empire and realize that they were under Roman law, and they only had to abide by the local laws by agreement with them. They looked to Rome, and if their rights were violated, they could look to Rome for their protection. Now, the people of Philippi, part of a Roman colony with all these rights, appear to have been proud of their status as a Roman colony and having Roman citizenship. And there are hints of this in Acts 16, which is the account Luke records of the founding of the church in Philippi. There's the absence of any significant Jewish presence in Philippi. Now that's could very much reflect what was going on in Rome at the time. The Jews had one of those fluctuating presence in Rome. They would be kicked out and then be allowed back in. And it happens at this time, Claudius was emperor when the city was founded, and he had just kicked Jews out of Rome. And it's very possible that in Philippi, the same attitude toward Jews existed. There's the prominence of women in the accounts. There's Lydia in Acts 16. In this letter, there's Euodia and Syntyche. And under Roman law, there was a freedom given to women that you don't find in other of the Mediterranean cities of that time. And then we find in the account of Acts the accusations brought against Paul and Silas. If you remember that story, they had come in and there was this demon-possessed girl who was a fortune teller that was following her and shouting out, "These are servants of the Most High God." And finally, Paul expelled the demon from this girl, and her owners lost all their income that they were making by her fortune telling. And so they didn't like that, and they began bringing accusations against Paul and Silas. And the thing they said was, "Oh, they are proclaiming customs which are not legal for us as Philippians, as Roman citizens." They made a point of their Romanness. And then they're taken and beaten and thrown in jail, all illegally. And finally, when the magistrates are ready to release Paul and Silas, Paul says, "No, they can come themselves and release us. We're Roman citizens." And at that, the magistrates were very fearful. And they came themselves and pled with them, "Please go in peace," because they realized they had broken Roman law. They were in trouble because they were submissive to Roman law as well. And they had not followed that. There was a pride in Philippi of being Roman. Now, such national pride is not foreign to us today. The Philippians would have been the first to cry out, "Rome first." In a way, they sought to close their borders to undesirables. Philippi had already exited from the surrounding Greek culture to become an island of Rome in Macedonia. They were a city glad to do commerce with the surrounding cities and countries, but they kept their independence from the rest. It's even possible that they had their own currency. Those things sound familiar, reflect very much our own countries. This was the status that was going on that Paul understood was in Philippi. Paul wrote from Rome in a Roman jail as a Roman citizen to a church in a Roman colony glad for its Roman citizenship. He wrote with this in mind. He mentions the Praetorian Guard, that special elite Roman guard in Rome to protect the emperor and to push forward his agenda. He mentions it in no other letter, not even the letters that he writes from Rome. He sends greetings from the household of Caesar, which he does in no other letter. It implies that there was some sort of contact, understanding with this body of believers that were part of the household of Caesar. He uses political terminology here in chapter 3, verse 20, citizenship, as well as in chapter 1, verse 27. And those two words he uses in no other letter, and they're relatively rare words at that. And the one he uses in chapter 1, verse 27 is unusual for Paul. Well, it's only there for Paul, and it replaces ones he would normally use in that context. He clearly is writing with their Roman citizen, their status as Romans in mind. But Roman citizenship had its downside for Christians. Roman citizens were not allowed to participate in any religion not sanctioned by Rome. Non-citizens, they didn't care about that. But if you were a Roman citizen, you were only allowed to participate in a religion sanctioned by the government. And this was usually overlooked if the religion was not subversive, but this law would be enforced if allegiance to Rome was questioned. Roman colonies, and we know this specifically for Philippi, through inscriptions that have been found there, monuments, they hosted the imperial cult. Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, and Claudius are all mentioned by name as having been worshipped as gods. And at the time this letter was written, do you know what the two most popular titles for Caesar was? Lord and Savior. Look again at Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20. Citizenship might be better stated as commonwealth, or even better, constituted government. What Rome was to Philippi, heaven is to believers. And what Roman rule was for the Philippians, seated in Rome, the city of Rome, the rule of Jesus Christ, seated in heaven, was that to the believers. Can you already sense the conflict that may be developing for a believer who's in a Roman city, a Roman colony ruled by Roman law that's proud of its Roman citizenship? It's got another rule. And the verse continues, and we eagerly expect a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Caesar. We have a Savior, and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ. And we have a Lord, and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ. When the residents of Philippi, as good Roman citizens, would gather together and they would celebrate their Roman citizenship, I'm not sure if they had parades on it, but you can be sure with the imperial cult there, that was part of what they did. They partied and celebrated Caesar, calling him Lord and Savior. The Philippian believers would stand out by their silence. They could not participate in what all of their friends around them, what the Roman citizens would be doing. They could not call Caesar Lord. They could not call him Savior. They could not worship him as God, because they had one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. They had one Lord. They had one Savior, and that was Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. He wrote this in this letter, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus had a name above every name. It wasn't Caesar. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. No wonder they suffered. He mentions that. They faced suffering. They faced the same struggles that Paul had when he was there, and they knew he still had, sitting in a Roman jail. Chapter 1, verse 30. They were to contend as one man for the faith and stand firm. That's in chapter 1, verse 27. And it's repeated again. We heard it read this morning, chapter 4, verse 1. Why did he need to call them to stand firm? Because they were opposing what was going on around them. And what was going on around them would oppose them. Paul prayed that they would be able to discern what is best, that they could see what was going on and distinguish not only just between good and bad, but between what was the very best they should be doing, and that they would be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Our citizenship, the country to which we belong, the rule to which we submit, is in heaven. Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he is our Lord, and he is our Savior. Heavenly citizenship is not just another passport to add to your collection. Now, I just have one, but I know there are others here that have more than one passport. Even in school, I know our daughters, they had friends that had three passports because of where they were born and different parentage they had. It's not that you've added heaven one more and you can pick, well, I'll use this one to get there and want to enter this country, and when it's time to go to heaven, I'll pull out my heavenly passport and I'll just add this one to it. That's not what citizenship here means. It's our government, the one to which there is allegiance. And even those of you who have multiple passports will realize there are times that could come when you are going to need to declare your allegiance. What if there were a war? And those passports are on differing sides. You're going to have to determine what's your allegiance. Changes in law. Our youngest daughter had the opportunity to have dual citizenship in Germany. But we knew, it was told right from the beginning, when she turns 18, she will have to decide. She can't keep them both. It's going to have to be one or the other. That's the question that we are faced with every day. Yes, we are we have citizenship here on earth, and maybe multiple citizenship. But there's a time it comes, where is your allegiance? What's the government you're going to submit to, the rule you're going to submit to? Who are you ultimately going to please? Who are you going to look for, look toward, when there's injustice done and you want to appeal something? Who do you run to? Our citizenship, the state to which we submit, is in heaven. Our heavenly citizenship focuses on Jesus Christ, the ruler who sits in heaven, the one at the right hand of God the Father. He is our Savior. For the Philippian believers, the point of conflict was especially acute when it came to the person of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can be acclaimed as Savior and Lord. Now, it's interesting, Paul does not use the word Savior very much outside of the pastoral epistles. He uses it a lot there, but only one or two times outside. And it could very well be because of the abuse of the term Savior in the Roman world. It was used in pagan religions. It was used in the pagan religion of Rome, the imperial cult. But here, writing to Romans, he seems to use it, choose to use it purposefully to highlight the fact that it's Jesus who's our Savior, not Caesar. Now, the Romans did not think of Caesar as a savior from sin. It wasn't that somehow they weren't that concerned about that area. He was a material savior. And in that sense, it was a sort of a health and wealth gospel mentality. Caesar's there to bring in peace, the Pax Romana, the peace that's spread throughout, and he's bringing prosperity. Caesar's the one that will bring the good life to us. Well, Jesus is the Savior, first of all, from sin. He delivers us from the wrath of God. By his sacrifice for us on the cross, he took the penalty of sin for us. And anyone who places their faith in Christ can know that their sins have been forgiven, that Christ has died for them. But when Christ is revealed in his glory, when he returns, he will also be a material Savior. He will bring peace. He will bring justice to the earth. He will establish righteousness here on earth. He is the Prince of Peace. It's not Caesar. It's not any other government on earth that will be able to accomplish that. God has established earthly governments. Romans chapter 13 says that all authorities on earth have been established by God, and we are to submit to those authorities. But we know also that fallen man corrupts government, and none of those governments are perfect, and none of them are sinless, and none of them bring in perfect peace, and none of them bring in perfect justice or righteousness. Where do we look toward for that? To our government in heaven. To our rule in heaven, to Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. A Roman citizen can look to Rome to counter the unjust treatment of a local government, which is exactly what Paul did. When he was being unjustly treated, ready to be sent into a situation that could probably cause his death, he said, "I appeal to Caesar, send me to Rome." And that's what he had to do. So who do we appeal to when there's injustice? We appeal to our government that's in heaven. And we turn to God and we say, "God, you need to do something here." And we trust him to do what is best. You may feel mistreated as a foreigner. Appeal to Jesus. He's our Savior. You may be mistreated as a believer. Appeal to Jesus. He's your Savior. Trust him to do what is best in his timing. And join Paul and the others that say, we eagerly await his return, because we know that many times that justice is delayed. And we won't see it in our life, but one day He will establish justice. He is our Lord. And this implies both his deity and his position as master. He rules supremely. And his rule supersedes all rule on earth. Yes, we are to obey earthly governments. But what Jesus commands for us as heavenly citizens always takes precedent. Now, we find examples of this in the New Testament. Paul tells the believers in Rome, now you submit to your government. You pay taxes to whom taxes are due. You give respect to whom respect is due. And yet on the other side, we read of the apostles being pulled before the Sanhedrin saying, we command you not to preach any more about this Jesus. And their response was, God told us to do this. We are going to obey God rather than you. They understood that in many areas they submitted to the local government. But when it came down to a conflict of authority, heavenly rule took precedence. That's the government we belong to. That's the king we submit to. We do what he says. We give answer to our heavenly Lord. And even in this life, our heavenly Father disciplines his children. Our citizenship, our government is in heaven. And that's where we belong. And that extends, we don't have to wait for our earthly governments to tell us to do something if our heavenly government has said, this is the law that you are to follow. So we don't have to wait for someone around us to tell us to do something when God has already instructed us in that area. And if the government around us says, no, you do this, and Jesus has said, no, you do something else, we follow him. Our authority is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. He is also the one who will transform you. When Jesus Christ comes from heaven, he's going to transform our bodies to be like him. Verse 21, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, some of the older translations, the bodies of our humiliation, our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. Our lowly bodies. It's talking about the bodies of our weakness. And those of you who are young and strong may not sense this yet. But there will come a point in your life when you realize your bodies are weak. And you cannot do the things that you used to be able to do. And you just pray, God, allow me to grow old gracefully. And accept the weakness that is built into my body. But it's also the source of my fleshly temptations. And it suffers the pain of death. Unless Jesus comes back, this body is going to die and decay. It's our lowly bodies. And I think probably here he specially brings this out, our lowly bodies, because of some of the things we've heard this morning in chapter 3. There were those who were looking to the body as something to have confidence in. The Judaizers that came and would say, well, if you're circumcised, that really will solve your problems. That'll get you right with God. I said, no, these are our lowly bodies. These are weak. Help working through your body isn't going to solve spiritual problems. It's not who you've descended from. Paul could go through and say, well, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Benjamite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And he could go through this great pedigree that he had. And he said, no, it's not. It has nothing to do with my body. This is my lowly, the body of my humiliation. We so often look at our bodies as something extremely important. And we strive to solve things through bodies. Well, if I just exercised and ate better, I would feel better. Well, there's part of that is true. But when it's a spiritual problem, it's not going to solve your spiritual problem. And there are those who say, well, if I had a new clothes, that would make me feel better. I'll step a little bit to the ladies. If I had a new hairdo, that'll make me feel better. If I didn't have a bad hair day, I'd just feel better. Well, there are things that you feel good about this. But the next day you get up and The hair did it again. It didn't submit. Now, some of us don't have to worry about bad hair days. The hair is gone. So it's no longer a problem. That's part of our body of weakness. But we can look forward even as we recognize the struggle of sin that we experience in our bodies. We see the weakness. We can look forward to a hope. Jesus Christ is returning, and he will transform our bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. And what's interesting, he uses a word here that it talks about an outward transformation, which implies that our inner being is already what it's supposed to be. We have been made a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, it's certainly not talking about my body yet. But the inward man has become right. I'm a new man in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are created in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, it's the passage I referred to, chapter 5, verse 17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are a new creation in Christ. But the outward, that which people see, is still that weak body, that body of lowliness. And when Christ returns, he will make us outwardly what he has already created inwardly. And we will be conformed to the image of his body. And he'll do this with the same power, and this is the guarantee for us that this can happen. He will submit everything in the universe to himself. And the same power that can submit everything to him in the entire universe, to that type of power, changing our bodies is nothing. It doesn't matter if you've been, as I've been reading in the Reformation, burned at the stake. What's left of your body? Ashes. Drowned at sea, eaten by fish. What's left of your body? Fish. That's no problem for Jesus, because he can submit everything in this universe to him. And that same power will take our bodies and transform them into the likeness of his own body. Our heavenly citizen extends to the use of our bodies now, the attitudes which we have toward our bodies. We live in a community, a society here that's really focused on our bodies. When you deal with the pharmaceutical industry, it's dealing with bodily ills. And so it's sort of natural just to think in this fashion. It's bad enough that this is the way we think naturally. We're focused on our bodies. We get up in them every morning. We're aware of them throughout the day. Unfortunately, some of us are aware of them at night too, with the pains that accompanied older age. It draws our attention. But Jesus says, look to the future. Remember, we have a hope. I'd like to bring out your attention to one word in these last two sentences that brings this into a whole context. It's the word that starts verse 20 that the NIV translates as but. Now, but is a good word here to bring in the contrast. He just concluded verse 19 about the mind of these enemies of the cross, that they're unearthly things. And now he talks about citizenship that's in heaven. The problem is there's little evidence that the word should be translated but. In other translations, we'll have for or because. And that brings some challenges to translators and interpreters, because what is it a reason for? Well, I think you need to go back to verse 17. It's one of the reasons I wanted the whole context read. Because Paul is setting himself up as an example. He's gone through and said, you want things to boast about? Look at me. Look at my life. But this is not the type of life I pursue. I'm not pursuing a life based upon confidence in the flesh, in the things that my body has confidence in. I recognize I haven't reached perfection yet. He's looking back at verse 12 to 16. But I look forward to the goal that's set before me in heaven, and I'm striving to reach that goal. So, verse 17, be imitators of me. Join together, you Philippians, Join together and be imitators of me. And look at others that follow my pattern and follow them as well. Because there's some bad models out there. You need to look at good models. Verse 18 and 19. I've often told you before, Paul says, I've warned you about them. And I'm telling you again, and I'm telling you with tears. These are enemies of the cross. Now, there's debate as to who Paul is talking about here. And we don't have time, and it's really not necessary to go into the debate. It's sufficient to say that they're enemies of the cross, which most commentators would agree here. It's talking about people who profess to be Christians. They're not just pagans. They profess to be Christians, but they become enemies of the cross. And it's either because they're denying the sufficiency of the cross, like the Judaizers saying, well, you've got to add circumcision, you've got to add works. Or they're denying the principle of the cross of self-denial, which he had set forth in chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself and was obedient to the cross, denying himself for our sake. And in one of those areas, he said, these aren't the examples that you should be following. Their end is destruction. That's where they're heading. You don't want to follow their direction. Follow instead the pattern that Paul has given, and Silas and Timothy and Epaphroditus and others who are mentioned in this letter. And Paul says, look out for those who follow the pattern you've been given. Use them as a model for your life, not these others. Because your citizenship is in heaven. You don't belong down here on earth. You don't belong to those following this model. You belong in heaven. So follow a model of those who are striving to heaven to want to get there. So what does that mean in our daily lives? Well, you will look around and you'll have many people who are even professing Christians. We're saying this is the model you ought to follow. The whole health and wealth gospel thing is the model they're setting up is you've got to have perfect health and you've got to be wealthy. And if you give me your money, you'll get wealthy too. That's what you often hear from that. That's not the model that you're supposed to follow. It's not the model that Paul set forth. He said, I've learned to be content with riches and with poverty. That's the model. Jesus wants you to be happy. It's a very popular model that's being put forth in the U.S. right now. One of the largest so-called churches in the U.S. That's God's main. That's not what God is about. He's about his own glory. And yes, you will have joy, but not the happiness that they're modeling and saying you were to have. You are pressured. We were talking about this in our small group a couple weeks ago. The tendency in a younger generation, and I think they sort of said it was about from the early 21, 22 down, that the comment was made, you could see some popular singer or star in the media would dress a certain way, and within 24 hours, you could see all these girls dressing the same way, putting their makeup on the same way, because they immediately had it on Instagram or Snapchat or something. They saw this, and they had to follow that. That's the type of society we live in. People are looking for models, but they're looking in the wrong place. You look for models that are pointing to heaven because our citizenship is in heaven. The state to which we belong, where we are heading, is heaven and not here. So when you have struggles, whatever their source, let them be a reminder to turn your eyes to Jesus. Whether it's struggles as being a foreigner, whether it's struggles as a Christian, whether it's struggles with our weak bodies and the sickness and loss that we have, this is God graciously saying, look to me. Your citizenship is in heaven. This is where you belong. Your Savior and your Lord is in heaven. He will bring justice. He will transform your body. He is the one who is offering you all that you need and the very best for you. If it's sickness, one day he will transform your body. Is it death that we face or have suffered as we have lost ones? Your Lord in heaven will resurrect your body as a believer and transform it into his glorious body. Is it injustice? Someday your Lord will set it right. If he does not do it beforehand, he'll do it one day. I think the greater danger, greater than struggles, is comfort. Now, we're not supposed to pray for struggles. You don't have to go out and pray, God, give me struggles. Be thankful for the peace that God has given us. We are to pray for peace. Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, says, pray for those in authority that we might live in peace. You know, you don't have to pray for struggles. They'll come of their own. But we can count it all joy when we face them because they prove our faith. And they're an opportunity to realize this isn't the world we belong to. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we're heading. Most important, I would say, of all that is to know that your citizenship is in heaven. To know that that is your country, that is your state. And the only way, the only thing that's necessary is to have the right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to heaven. He is the way into the kingdom. He is the way. He has made the way open through his death on the cross. Sin, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned at the beginning, sin is what has brought death into our lives. We are dead, separated from God, but he has paid the penalty. He has offered us forgiveness in Christ. And when we receive that by faith, we are made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, seated with Christ in heaven. That is now our home. Our state, our government, the place that we have our allegiance is in heaven when you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Know that your citizenship is in heaven, that Jesus is truly your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came and he humbled himself and was obedient to death, death on the cross, in order that we might have life. Thank you that he humbled himself, and that we can look at even our bodies of humiliation, bodies that are weak, and know that one day they will be transformed. Thank you that we have a state to which we can turn, not one on this earth, but a state that's in heaven, one that is ruled by our Lord Jesus, who will establish justice one day on earth. We can appeal all things to him, and we know that he reigns as Lord, and he allows nothing in our lives that is not for our best. I thank you for that, and I would pray for anyone here who does not know that they are forgiven, that they are citizens in heaven, that they would make that step today and find out what it means to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And for all of us who battle with keeping our eyes focused on heaven, keeping our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, I pray that we would encourage each other, that we take opportunities as we have today, as we meet together, to remind each other of our loyalties, our allegiance to heaven, and that we need to conform our lives in a way that's pleasing to our Lord Jesus, and know that this is also the very best for us for now and for all eternity. Thank you that you remind us of this and you draw our attention to him and to yourself. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.